Okay, thank you for coming. We're going to read from Hebrews chapter 12, the best chapter in the Bible, I believe, in terms of depth of theology, practical theology for coping with affliction. And our subject today is the Puritans on suffering and providence. I want to just read verses 6 through 11, or 12. No, 13. Hebrews 12, 6 through 13. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards, that is, illegitimate children, and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they, that's our earthly fathers, verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. But he, God, chastens us for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness, that is, of the holiness of Christ. So God uses affliction, the Puritans would say, to make us more holy, more like Christ. Now, our objection then, immediately, of course, our flesh rises up in verse 11. This is just human nature. Yes, but no affliction seems to be present, to be joyous, but grievous. So that's exactly what the author anticipates. Now, no chastening for the present seems to be joyous but grievous. And then here comes the greatest statement in all of Scripture, in my opinion. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Afterward. It's a key word. And exercised is a key word. It's gymnasium, from which we get the word. Obviously, gymnasium. So what God does in affliction is he brings us into his gymnasium, and in those days there was a sport sort of like boxing, and that's what the author's referring to here implicitly, sort of like boxing, where you'd have kind of like, I guess we call it a sparring partner, and he kind of looks over the person he's trying to beat up, and he sees a little flab here, a little flab there, and he goes after those spots in order to make him strong and fit. And the tendency at that point, you see, is that the person being beaten up has one of two possibilities. He's either going to allow this to happen and he's going to take the treatment was really designed for his own maturity and betterment, as painful as it is, or he's going to run from the gymnasium, which is our nature, run away from God's chastening fatherly hand. So which is it going to be in your life and in my life? I'm prone to run. So are you. But what the Puritans would say is, don't run, because you will learn more from your father's chastening hand if you stay in the gymnasium than you will ever learn in times of prosperity. You'll learn more from affliction than from prosperity. Isn't that interesting? And that's why the Puritans said that there is more evil in the smallest sin than there is in the greatest affliction. Think about that. More evil in the smallest sin than in the greatest affliction. Because the greatest affliction is designed to do you good and mature you and grow you up. So, then look at verse 12. Wherefore, if this is all true, if my Father in heaven is not chastening me to destroy me, not as a judge to pound me into the ground and destroy me, but he really is a Father to chasten me and does everything for my good and glory, wherefore lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees and make a straight path for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. So he's saying, you're going to be more of a partaker of Christ's righteousness and Christ's holiness through your affliction because of your Father's chastening hand? Well, if that's the case, that's exactly what we need to be more like Jesus. So lift up those hands that hang down and make a straight path for your feet. And don't be turned out of the way. Don't run out of the gymnasium. Don't give up on God. But let it rather be healed. Grow yourself through it. Oh, that we could always do that. But the Holy Spirit can always do that. And you ask Him to help you. And He will use every affliction for your growth. See, go back to verse 9. Our fathers corrected us sometimes for their own pleasure. While they were in a good mood one day, they were a little lighter. Bad mood the next day, give it to the kids a little bit more. You know, we try to be consistent, but none of us are totally consistent, right? Is there any perfect dad out there? No. So, but verse 10 says, he afflicts us for our profit. Always consistent. Always our profit in mind. The greatest affliction? How is it possible? It's a mystery of godliness, but it's for our profit. All things. Are you going to believe God or are you going to disbelieve God? All things work together for good to those that love God. That includes all of our afflictions. Well, we're going to hear about that in a moment. So let's pray first. Great God of heaven, we thank thee so much for who thou art, especially for thy fatherly hand of chastening in our lives. Help us not to run away. Help us to receive thy blows and to grow in becoming more and more partakers, Lord Jesus, of thy holiness and thy righteousness. Bless us now as we listen to Brian Cosby explain the Puritan view on affliction. And bless my further comments afterward. And may this session be timely for many of us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. Brian Cosby, by the way, is a guy who's a dear brother who's done a lot of work in this area. And he's written on John Flavel's view, written a book on John Flavel's view of suffering and providence.
Begin by reading just a few verses from John chapter 9 about a man who was born blind. And it says, "And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was born blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus answered, Neither has this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him." Suffering is not just a topic, it's something that affects all of us. Some of you I know have probably suffered greatly. You've lost loved ones. How are we to think about suffering? What did the Puritans believe about suffering? These are men and women and boys and girls who suffer greatly during their time. Well, I want to just give some basic framework of a Puritan theology of suffering and how we should think about it. First is where suffering even comes from. Because God created all things good. So where did suffering enter into this world? Well, it's through the fall of man into sin. And so the disease, the sickness, the thorns and thistles, the difficulty of labor and even childbearing and death all come as a result of the fall. It's a curse upon mankind. And there's all sorts of different kinds of suffering, of course. There's external sufferings, the physical pain that you experience. You see lists of those throughout the Bible. The Puritans would say that internal suffering is even greater. The suffering or affliction of grief when you have lost a loved one, for example. They'd also talk about spiritual suffering, that you are spiritually oppressed and tempted in various ways. Richard Sibbes would write, "Our disease of body is helped by Satan's malice." So where is God in all this? Is he good? Is he sovereign? Is he in control of the suffering that comes upon us? And is he omnipresent? Is he even there to stop the suffering? And the Puritans would affirm very clearly that we must have and affirm a coherent view of God, that he certainly is good, that he is sovereign, that he is everywhere present by his Spirit. And so the idea that he is sovereign over suffering, that he is in control of suffering, is very clear from the pages of Scripture and from the writings of the Puritans. Isaiah 46 says that God declares the end from the beginning. Ephesians chapter 1 says that God works all things according to the counsel of his will. Even Jesus, Acts chapter 2, says that he was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, and not even a sparrow would fall to the ground apart from the will of the Father. Thomas Watson wrote, he said, "Whoever brings an affliction to us, it is God that sends it." And even in nature, you think about the wind and the clouds and lightning and hurricanes and tornadoes. Is God sovereign over these things? And they would affirm a clear yes to that. And they would believe in what's called the doctrine of concurrence, that God has set up natural laws of gravity and storm systems and this sort of thing, but at the same time, concurrently, he would direct every movement of it, every aspect of it for his purposes. Now, suffering in and of itself is not evil, and oftentimes it's associated, suffering and evil, but in and of itself is not evil. It is amoral. It has no moral in itself quality. It is, again, the fruit of the fall. But so how does God relate to evil and not suffering? Well, he certainly permits it because he's sovereign. You think of the story of Job. He restrains evil. He overrules evil for his good purposes. You think of the story of Joseph and his brothers. What you meant for evil, God meant for good. And this is all for his good and sovereign purposes, his wise purposes. Now, if you think of Romans 8:28, that for those who love God and are called according to his purpose, he works all things together for good for them. So the question then comes, well, then why does God ordain suffering? If he's sovereign, why does he ordain suffering? Well, in a big picture way, the Puritans would maintain that God ordains suffering for the unbeliever as raw effects of judgment, partly in this life and fullness in the life to come. They would call these unsanctified afflictions. But for the believer, they come as a fatherly discipline to guide, instruct, correct, and chastise his people. And these are sanctified afflictions. They come, as it were, through the veins of Christ. And they're meant to be for our good, to make us holy. John Flavel writes, "Behold then, a sanctified affliction is a cup whereinto Jesus hath wrung and pressed the juice in virtue of all his mediatorial offices. Surely that must be a cup of generous royal wine, like that in the supper, a cup of blessing to the people of God." And then be very careful. Don't overread God's intentions in your suffering or in prosperity. In other words, if you are prosperous, that doesn't necessarily mean God is happy with you. Or if you stubbed your toe, it doesn't mean that you forgot to read your Bible this morning. Be very careful to overread. But they did give some general principles on why God ordained suffering. I'll just give you five quick principles here. Number one, to kill sin and produce godliness. To kill sin and produce godliness. These were searching afflictions. They showed what your sin might be. Let's say you lost something that you really treasured and you were just overwhelmed with grief over this. Well, maybe you had made too much of an idol of it, and God is removing that as a cleanser, purifying you. And so it's meant to make you more holy. Richard Sibbs, "We need bruising so that reeds may know themselves to be reeds and not oaks. Even reeds need bruising by reason of the reminder of pride in our nature, and to let us see that we live by mercy." Thomas Watson, "Afflictions are the medicine which God uses to carry off our spiritual diseases." A second reason is to relinquish the temporal for the eternal. God uses suffering to wean us from a love of this world, that we might see ourselves as sojourners and pilgrims, as citizens of heaven, where moth and rust corrupts this place where we are now, and there where it doesn't, and it's eternal. And so we want to see a perspective, lift ourselves from this world and see a bigger perspective. Number three, to produce a sincere faith devoid of hypocrisy. There's nothing like suffering or affliction that will produce sincerity in your faith, where you really cry out to God with all sincerity. John Flavel would call certain people Christ's summer friends, that when persecution hit, they loved to be with Jesus when times were going well, but when persecution came, they quickly fled. Number four, to bear witness to the world. To bear witness to the world. There's been countless stories of people of God who have suffered, and the world watching how they suffer and greatly amazed by the quality of their suffering, that they had this unusual peace that surpasses all understanding. And they'd wonder, how can they suffer like that? How can they be willing to suffer like that for Christ? It serves as a witness to the watching world. And number five, to cultivate fellowship with God through His Word, prayer, and sacrament. So when we suffer, God draws us to His Word, that we would cry out in prayer, that we would go to the table to be strengthened and nourished in our faith. That we have true fellowship with Christ. You know, Paul writes in Philippians chapter 3, "I want to know Christ and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings." So we're drawn to Christ to say, "I've lost this, I've lost that, let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, but God is enough. He is enough for me. He's not going to leave me or forsake me." And this is what the Puritans would emphasize, to cast your burden upon the Lord, Psalm 55:22, and He will sustain you. They're also very careful to say that suffering is not an excuse to sin. It doesn't give a justifying excuse to sin. In other words, excessive sorrow or grieving as those that don't have hope, that's not to be for the believer. They're to be reminded that these things of this world are growing more and more dim in the light of God's glory and grace. And so they're always careful to say, yes, there's a time for weeping, for mourning, but it shouldn't completely overwhelm you, because you have a fortress, you have a God who loves you and takes care of you. John Flavel again writes, "Thou hast more reason to lament thy dead heart than thy dead friend. To lose the heavenly warmth and spiritual liveliness of thy affections is undoubtedly a far more considerable loss than to lose the wife of thy bosom or a sweet child that ever a tender parent laid in the grave." And Flavel lost three wives and a son himself. And so we're to prepare to suffer well, to suffer rightly. So how do you respond to suffering? Trust God. You trust God. He is sovereign. But the Puritans were very careful to give some very practical, active ways to respond in suffering. I'll just list them here for you. They would say to commune with God by reading and meditating upon His Word. Individual and corporate prayer. These are ways to respond while you're suffering. Resting in the assurance of His promises through the Lord's Supper. Reading helpful literature on the subject. Repenting of any particular sin that has become evident during your trial and affliction. Serving others as followers of the suffering servant, Jesus Christ. And intentional fellowship in your local church through corporate worship and discipleship. So you don't become isolated. You become part of the community of faith. And of course, the goal is to point us to Jesus, who suffered for us and gave Himself for us. This is where the Puritans would always be guiding the readers of their books and the hearers of their sermons. But then they would go on one step further, and they would say, but in your ministry to those who are suffering, let me give you some guidance. And here's what the Puritans would say in how to minister to others who are suffering. They would say, be quick to listen and slow to judge. Speak truth in love, but know also when to speak truth in love. Restrain the impulse for empty platitudes. Don't apologize for God to say that he couldn't help this or something. Point them and lead them to the means of grace. Follow through with the community of faith, the local church, and above all, apply the balm of the gospel, that they are loved in Christ, that God is not going to let them go. He's not going to leave them or forsake them. These are ways that we can come around them, and that our goal and our prayer, the Puritans would point to Job and his example in the midst of great suffering and trial. And he would say that the Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. But blessed be the name of the Lord.
Okay, if we can have the lights on back there, please. Thank you. Yeah. So that was a great 13-minute presentation on suffering and with various connections to providence. Just for your information, if you wanted to learn more about this, in the book I did with Mark Jones, we have a chapter here on the Puritans on providence, and we do ask certain questions. How does God's providence relate to the laws of nature? How does it relate to the sins of men? How does providence permit the prosperity of the wicked? Why do the righteous suffer and die alongside the wicked? How does God's providence help us to know God's will? How does God's providence relate to our own efforts, etc.? So if you're interested in knowing more, the answers to those questions would I think, be stimulating for you. Now, in conclusion, I've got a list of things that we wrote in our conclusion of Puritan teachings, just summarized in bullet points. I'm just going to give those to you. God is in control of His universe. This is what providence teaches us. That will help you. God is working out His perfect purposes also in my life. That will help you even more. God is not my servant. He's God. You aren't. God's ways are far more mysterious and wonderful than I can understand in this life. You never fully understand God in this life. God is always good. I can always trust Him. God's timetable is not the same as mine. That's a really important one. Most of us are like Abraham. Couldn't wait for Isaac to be born, so he went into Hagar, unfortunately. God is far more interested in what I become than in what I do. So He uses affliction and all His dealings with us to make us become children. conformed to the image of Christ. He's more interested in that than, well, I'm a minister or I'm a homemaker or whatever you do. We ask people what they do. God asks, what are you becoming? Freedom from suffering is not promised in the Christian gospel. God nowhere promises his people an easy life. It promises them a blessed life, the Puritans would say. That's why they said, Blessed New Year on January 1, not Happy New Year to each other. Suffering is an integral part of the Christian life. Are you a human being? You will face suffering. This is just the way human life is made up. Job said, man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. That's what inevitable result of living in a sinful world. God works through suffering to fulfill his purposes in me. God works through suffering to fulfill his purposes in me. And then here's a really big one. Oh my. We need so much work to get here. God's purposes, not mine. God's purposes, not mine, are what bring him glory. See, we like to take the role of God, don't we? And really, we do. We think we know better how to handle things or what should happen than God. But God's purposes, I would bring him glory. Another good one, God enables me to read his providences through the lens of his word. So for the Puritan, providence is not the Bible. You can't walk through every door God opens, for example. Providence is your diary. And you bring your diary to the Bible and you say, now, Lord, how should I live? And then, last Puritan principle, I have few greater pleasures than tracing the wonders of God's ways in my life. Few greater pleasures. That's why so many of the Puritans wrote spiritual journals. They wanted to trace. They just didn't write a journal because they wanted to be self-centered, talk about themselves. They wrote journals because they wanted to trace out God's work in them so that they could bring glory back to God. And then most of all, the Puritans taught, look to Jesus in affliction because he's been your afflicted elder brother and he can bring you through. So I want to close this session by just reading a poem by a very Puritan-minded man who came just after the age of the Puritans but summarizes the Puritan principles, John Newton. Here it is. Though troubles assail us and dangers affright, though close friends should fail us and foes all unite, yet one thing secures us, whatever betide, the promise assures us, the Lord will provide. The birds without garner or storehouse are fed, from them let us learn to trust God for our bread. His saints, what is fitting, shall ne'er be denied, so long as 'tis written, the Lord will provide. We all may, like ships, by the tempest be tossed on perilous deeps, but we cannot be lost. Though Satan enrages the wind and the tide, yet Scripture engages, the Lord will provide. His call we obey, and like Abram of old, we know not the way, but our faith makes us bold. For though we are strangers, we have a sure guide, and trust in all dangers, the Lord will provide. When Satan assails us to stop up our path and pale courage fails us, we triumph by faith. He cannot take from us, though oft he has tried, this heart-cheering promise, the Lord will provide. He tells us we're weak and our hope is in vain. The good that we seek we will never obtain. But when such suggestions our graces have tried, this answers all questions, the Lord will provide. No strength of our own and no goodness we claim, yet since we have known of the Savior's great name, in this our strong tower for safety we hide. The Lord is our power. The Lord will provide. When life sinks apace and our death is in view, the word of his grace shall then comfort us quite through. Not fearing or doubting, with Christ on our side, we hope to die shouting, the Lord will provide. Rest in the providence of God. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank thee so much for thy providence, for thy fatherly hand in every affliction. Oh God, help us to let thee be God. Help us to experience what Luther said, letting God be God in our lives is more than half of all true religion. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.